Genesis chapter 43. If you're looking on the back of your bulletin, you're probably going to think after the last 2 weeks that your pastor cannot count. And last week, the numbering was all messed up. This week, you have three blanks there for points, and I have a four-point sermon. So just, I guess, trying to keep you on your toes. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 43 through about half of chapter 45 as we continue this series in the Gospel according to Joseph. And we're going to take a bigger chunk of Scripture today because it all kind of fits together for us. And it's all related to the brother's second trip down from Canaan to Egypt. So we'll look at a bigger chunk here in just a moment. But here in the midst of the Christmas season, it seems only appropriate that we think for just a moment about the Grinch. Right? Seems appropriate. You probably know all about the Grinch. You know that he is a bitter creature. He is out for his own desires and to ruin the happiness of everyone else around him, right? That's the nature of the Grinch. The constant joy down there in Whoville is a constant annoyance to the Grinch. It was too much. And so the Grinch devises a plan to steal their joy. And he thinks he's going to do this by stealing all of their Christmas decorations, by stealing all of their gifts, all of the material things that remind him of their joy and this season of Christmas. But you recall in the story, the plan doesn't work. And the Whovillians are still joyful on Christmas Day. And that has an effect on the Grinch, right? You know how the story grows. The Grinch, or how it goes, the Grinch is affected by their joy, and he ends up giving back, taking back all of their stuff. Now, do you remember, though? Do you remember what the Grinch's real problem was? It wasn't Christmas. It wasn't Whoville. The story says it's not that his head wasn't screwed on just right. It's not that his shoes were too tight. The story tells us the Grinch had a heart problem. As a matter of fact, it said his heart was two sizes too small. And we can hear that story, we can watch it, and we can laugh at it and think, well, that's just a funny story. We can laugh at the old Grinch, and it's appropriate to do that. But here in the real world, when we look at real people and real problems, a heart problem is no laughing matter. It's a serious condition. Here in the story of Joseph and his brothers, heart problems are no laughing matter because they lead to division. And they lead to jealousy, and they lead to anger and murder plots, and in reality, human trafficking, as they send their brother on the caravan down to Egypt. Now, in our own story, we may be more reserved than Joseph's brothers. We may be more reserved than his family, but heart problems still keep many people from trusting Christ for salvation. You see, heart problems keep Christians from experiencing the joy of intimacy with Christ. The joy of that intimacy. Heart problems keep churches from uniting together in worship and mission. Heart problems are serious matters. So what's needed today, and what I hope to show us today, is we all need changed hearts, like the old Grinch, who, by the end of the story, his heart grew three times in size, grew three sizes. Today I want to examine changed hearts here from Genesis chapter 43 through 45. We'll go through verse 15 and see some important characteristics of a changed heart. And as I said a moment ago, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, so I don't want to read 2.5 chapters to you. I'll summarize a great portion of it, and we'll read chunks as well. So what we see here at the beginning of chapter 3, or kind of coming into chapter 43, I should say, we have the brothers, Joseph's brothers, who returned back home to the land of Canaan from their trip to Egypt. Now, all of them returned except Simeon. Remember, he stayed in confinement there. They all returned home with their food, and they stayed until they ate up all the food that they took with them. Now, I don't know how long it took them to eat all the food, but they left their brother Simeon down in Egypt in confinement until the food was gone again, and they had to figure out what to do. The famine is still on, and they decided they're going to have to return to Egypt. And they finally convinced their father Jacob that they're going to have to send Benjamin, or it will do no good to go back down to Egypt. He finally agrees. They take Benjamin, they take a gift for Joseph, and they take double the money. Because remember, the money was put back in their sacks the first time by Joseph. So they arrive, Joseph sees Benjamin, and he invites his brothers to a noontime meal. And the brothers are afraid. Because this is a curious event. This generosity seems a bit strange to them. They don't understand it. And so let's pick up the story in chapter 43, beginning in verse 18. It says this, "And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys.' So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food.'" Verse 21, "And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, and they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So they've been taken to Joseph's house at this point, and Joseph arrives. And when he arrives, they have their meal together. And of course, he favors Benjamin. He gives Benjamin five times as much as every other brother. And then Joseph sort of has an emotional little breakdown in remembering his brother and remembering his family. Then skip down to chapter 44, looking at verse 1. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants.' And he said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Joseph comes to an agreement with them through his servant that Benjamin is going to stay. He's going to stay in Egypt as Joseph's servant, and the rest of them can go. Now, this is, of course, still part of the test. It's still part of Joseph feeling out his brothers and seeing where they are, seeing if they have changed over the 20-plus years that they've been separated. But then we come to a really important speech here in the passage, beginning in verse 18 in chapter 44. This is Judah's speech, one of the second oldest brother. Look down at verse 18. Here's what it says. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since.' If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" At this point, Joseph's test is really over. He understands that a change has taken place. He understands that this is not the same Judah that was willing to sell him into slavery. And he can't control himself at the beginning of chapter 45. And he finally looks at his brothers and he says, "It's me. It's me. It's Joseph." And the brothers are shocked. Now, I want to pick up in chapter 45, verse 4, and we'll read through verse 15, and we'll be finished with that. But I want you to see how the rest of it plays out. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that it is a powerful word. We know that it is a true word. And so we pray that as it's living and active in our lives today, that it would work in our hearts to bring about change, to bring about transformation. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said earlier, I want us to look at four characteristics of changed hearts that we see here in this passage, that we see through Joseph and his brothers. The first of those characteristics is changed hearts display grace. Changed hearts display grace. Joseph has been in the process of testing his brothers to see if they had changed, but in the process of him testing them and seeing change in them, we also see that his heart has changed as well. We see that he's not the same person he used to be. He's gone from, thank you God for helping me forget my family. Remember in the naming of his son Manasseh? He's gone from that person to a person who displays grace to the very brothers who sold him into slavery. Now, I want us to remember what grace is as we think about displaying grace. Grace, simply defined, is unmerited favor. Or simply receiving something good that you don't deserve. That I don't deserve. Grace is receiving something good that we don't deserve. Now I want you to notice the acts of grace that we see in the passage. When the brothers returned to Egypt, Joseph could have just thrown them out to the curb. He could have just given them their food, taken their money, and made them leave, but he invites them to a great feast at the end of chapter 43. And then in chapter 44, verse 1, he told his steward, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. This is the second time he has done that. The second time he's given them an abundance and said, I want none of their money. And so there's a third curious act of grace in chapter 43, verse 23. You recall the brothers are afraid. The brothers think there could be retribution. This is a curious kind of generosity and grace that he invites us to his home to eat. And so they're kind of curious about what's going on, and they think this is because our money was returned to us the first time. This is because Joseph thinks we're stealing from him. And so they tell the steward, look, we brought the money from last time, and we brought extra money for this time. And then listen to how the steward responds to them in verse 23 of chapter 43. He says, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Now, usually when we see this word treasure, it refers to something of great value that is hidden. It seems kind of strange. This little bundle of money would be the treasure that this steward is talking about. This is something coming from God. So the steward says the money was received, the money was returned, but God has given you a treasure. Now, what could this be? Well, there's hidden grace and mercy in the mix here. There's hidden grace that the brothers don't know yet, that they're not understanding the situation yet, but God is doing this in their lives even without them knowing it. They just don't see it yet. Now, I said a moment ago, changed hearts display grace, because any display of grace by us is an extension of God's grace to us. So when we see grace being extended by Joseph to his brothers, make no mistake, what you're seeing is the grace of God flowing through, working through Joseph. So as God pours out grace into our lives, we display grace to other people. This is the model we see in Joseph, and this is the model we see in the New Testament church. That's why the Apostle Paul, he speaks of grace, listen, as a stewardship. A stewardship is not something we possess, it's something that we've been given to use for the glory of God. Just like money is a stewardship that God gives us, grace is a stewardship from God, Paul says. It's not yours. It's been given to you to flow out of you to be used in blessing other people. Grace is a stewardship, Paul says. And the Apostle Peter says something very similar. He speaks of Christians as good stewards of God's varied grace as they use the gifts that they've been given, 1 Peter 4:10. We're stewards of God's grace. Joseph is a steward of God's grace. Church, I wonder this morning, how are you stewarding God's grace? Is it in abundant overflow in your life so that it is spilling out to others around you? You see, God's grace should be compelling us to be a people who proclaim grace as we tell other people how they can be in right relationship with Jesus Christ. God's grace should be inspiring us to serve and to love others even when they don't deserve it. Because church, that is the nature of grace. Joseph's brothers didn't deserve grace. Every single one of us, if we're in Christ today, we didn't deserve that grace. We didn't deserve that kind of extravagant love. It was a gift. Even to those who didn't deserve it. If we're not stewarding God's grace, then the problem is a heart problem. And we may not be like the Grinch with a heart that is two sizes too small, but nonetheless, we have a heart problem that needs a heart change. The reason is this: Christ in us. If Christ is in us, it should make us a conduit of grace to other people, where His grace flows through us. And when we display that grace, we're putting the grace of God on display in the world around us. So changed hearts, they display grace. But I want you to see, secondly, that changed hearts love sacrificially. Changed hearts love sacrificially. We see this in Judah's speech in chapter 44, verse 18 and following. It's an amazing display of a changed heart. When Benjamin, the youngest brother, when he's found with Joseph's silver cup, he's a condemned man. His life is forfeit. It's done. They may not kill him, but he's going to stay in Egypt. He's going to be a servant, a slave in Egypt. His life is forfeit at that point. And notice what Judah doesn't do. Judah doesn't argue for Benjamin's innocence. He doesn't say, "You're crazy, somebody planted that there, this wasn't him, he would never do that sort of thing." He doesn't argue Benjamin's innocence, he steps into his place. That's sacrificial love. He has a compassion for his father. He knows that if Benjamin doesn't come home, his father will die. And he's probably being quite literal. He has a compassion for Benjamin in a way he didn't for Joseph years before. Willing to sell Joseph into slavery, he has more compassion now as a changed man with Benjamin. And so hear what he says in verses 33 and 34. As he's speaking to Joseph, he says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Does this kind of sacrificial love sound somewhat familiar to you? Does it sound somewhat curious to you this morning when you think about what love really looks like? To me, it's the foreshadowing of a greater older brother. Joseph is being an older brother to Benjamin here, and he's stepping into his place. But this is a foreshadowing of a greater older brother to come, the person of Jesus. If you recall, just before Jesus' crucifixion, not for his sin, but for our sin, he said to his followers in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for sinners like you and me. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Church, our salvation comes only through sacrificial love, the sacrificial love of Christ. But listen, I don't want you to miss what Jesus said in the verse right before the one I read a moment ago. Here's what he said in John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now he went to the cross. He gave his life, the great exchange, his life for ours. And Jesus says, this is my commandment to the church. This is my commandment to all who will claim his name, the name of Christ, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us, church? It was a sacrificial love. It was a sacrificial love. Those who have been saved, those who have been transformed by the sacrificial love of Christ, they have a growing desire to love like Christ, to love like he does. People like Judah, they don't love sacrificially through more self-effort. They don't love sacrificially by just trying harder and trying to see the good in other people and just trying to be a better person. They love sacrificially because their heart has been changed by God. Hey, church, it's no different years later. It's no different here in the 21st century. People like you and me don't love sacrificially either through self-effort or through trying harder. It requires a heart change brought about by the cleansing blood of Christ alone. It's the only way we'll ever love sacrificially. It's part of having a changed heart, but I want you to see thirdly that changed hearts extend forgiveness. Changed hearts extend forgiveness. I would say there are probably few times in our lives as Christians when we look more like Jesus than when we're forgiving the offense of another person. Few times where we image Jesus, where we make Jesus look big in our lives, where we reflect him more than when we forgive the offense of another person. And Joseph models this kind of extravagant forgiveness in chapter 45. His heart is bursting at the beginning of the chapter after he hears Judah's speech, a magnificent speech that it was, and Joseph finally confesses to his brothers, I'm Joseph. It's me. Now, here's what Joseph isn't doing. He's not holding a grudge. He's not saying, it's me, I'm Joseph, and y'all are going to pay now. You've had it. You've had this coming to you for 22 years. No, there's no vengeance. There's no retribution. There's no bitterness. There's just weeping and forgiveness. I say this is extravagant forgiveness because of the extent of the offense. I mean, think about what they did to Joseph. They were going to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. And then he was in prison all of those years. It's extravagant forgiveness because of the extent of the offense. And so when we look at chapter 45 and verse 3, we're told his brothers could not answer him when he revealed himself, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were shocked. They were in fear. They were expecting vengeance on the part of their younger brother. And so Joseph says to them in verse 5, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. How could they not be, though? How could they not be? This is still so curious to them. They're not sure what to make of it. Not only does Joseph forgive them, he tells them, you don't need to worry. You don't need to fear. You don't need to have all of this anxiety that you seem to have right now. He says, I'm going to forgive you. And I'm going to provide for you. He's going to provide for them in Goshen. And then verse 15 says, he kissed all of his brothers and he wept on them. This is extravagant forgiveness. And we see here an extravagant forgiveness that doesn't just tell us something about Joseph. It points us to a more extravagant forgiveness that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." You know, when we consider the gospel and we consider what Jesus has done on our behalf, that is extravagant. That is rich, Paul says, rich grace. It's an extravagant grace because rich grace leads to extravagant forgiveness for those who trust in Christ. You see, there's never going to be a chance, there will never be an opportunity where you and I repay God for our sin. As Christians, there's never a way where we can repay him, where we can make up for it, and he's going to say, "Oh, it's no big deal." What it's going to require for God to forgive us, it's going to require rich grace. It's going to require the riches of his grace. Now, church, here's what extravagant forgiveness does in a changed heart. In a heart that has been forgiven by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, extravagant forgiveness makes us, it compels us to be a forgiving people ourselves. Compels us to be a forgiving people ourselves. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." How? Why? "As God in Christ forgave you." That's why questions like the apostles asked Jesus, "Well, how many times do I forgive my brother?" Or, what kind of an egregious offense would not merit my forgiveness? Or, you know, how long should I make him sweat it before I offer my forgiveness? No, Scripture says, "As God in Christ forgave you." Church, what I know, what I've experienced of the forgiveness of God is, it is an extravagant, over-the-top, immediate forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Amen? No other way around it. And yet Scripture says, "Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you." The forgiveness that Joseph offered his brothers, our ability to forgive an egregious offense, church, it is not natural. It is not easy. It is not natural. It is the supernatural working of God in somebody's life. When we refuse it, God is not working in that. When we're a forgiving people, we see the grace of God, the forgiveness of God at work in our lives. It's a changed heart. I want you to see the last characteristic of a changed heart here in our passage. Changed hearts recognize providence. Changed hearts recognize providence. Now, I use that word providence understanding that it is not a word that we use very much. We don't see it often. We don't use it often, but it is an important word. When we speak of providence, what it means, what it tells us is phrases like, "Well, that was lucky," or "Isn't that a coincidence?" Those phrases are all out of place. What it tells us is knocking on wood, crossing our fingers, as if forces in the world are acting for us or against us, are all unbiblical. We don't live in a world like that, where blind chance rules. We don't live in a world where there are forces out there apart from God that are acting for us or against us. Several months ago, I came across a definition of God's providence that has stuck with me. That I absolutely loved when I read it because it's so simple, yet it is so helpful. It simply is this: providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. That's it. Providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. In other words, our sovereign God ordains or allows all things for his purposes.
I mean good things. I mean bad things. For his purposes. And Joseph recognizes this. Joseph recognizes God's providence in the good and in the bad of his life. And if anybody ever experienced pure evil in his life, Joseph experienced evil. And he said, it's God's providence. God is in control. There is purposeful sovereignty in what's going on here. Let me show it to you. Listen to his words in chapter 45, in verse 5. He tells his brothers, he said, God sent me before you to preserve life. In verse 7, he says, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And then verse 8, and so it was not you who sent me here. Are we reading the same story? It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now listen, the brothers aren't off the hook before God. The brothers sinned before God and they sinned against Jacob and there's accountability for that. And you know what? Jesus died for that. But they did not and they could not act outside of God's providence, his purposeful sovereignty. That's why Joseph says, God sent me ahead of you. They thought they're doing evil. God says, I'm doing good through it. They thought they're ending a life. Joseph said, God is preserving life. They thought this is the end of our worries. Joseph says, through God's providence, this is the beginning of grace toward you. You see, it's really important that we see the hand of God, that we see the providence of God in our own lives. If chance and fate are directing our lives, then we're often going to be frustrated, we're going to be discouraged, or we're going to be depressed because we live in a world that is going to throw all kinds of unfortunate things our way. And if it's just blind chance, if it's just fate, what can you do about it? Do you have any hope for anything better in life or in eternity? But listen, if God, and I say that if with certainty, if God is providentially guiding us, then we can walk by faith with joy. Whatever path, whatever road that God has for us. And we don't have to turn around and curse everybody who's ever done us wrong in the past. We don't have to be bitter people who hold grudges over everything that happens in our lives. Because you know what? God takes that and he uses it for his glory and for his good. Church, we believe in a God of purposeful sovereignty. He is absolute ruler and he is purposeful in that rule. Changed hearts recognize God's providence. Listen, I want to take just a moment. Let's tie all this together. I don't want us to walk away from here. Hey, listen to me for a moment. I don't want us to walk away from this message, from this portion of Scripture, and think to ourselves, you know, we just need to be more like Joseph. Or we just need to be a little more loving like Judah here in this story. What I hope we see is not them, but the power of God at work in their lives. So the display of grace that we see in the passage, we see it as an extension of God's grace to us. And the sacrificial love that's on display, we see it as a shadow of the ultimate love of Christ. And the extravagant forgiveness points us to the one who forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And we see that the recognized providence of God here in the passage is a reminder to us that from beginning to end, God holds you in his hand. Purposeful sovereignty. If we believe in a God who is actively and purposefully ruling history, then we can extend grace. And we can extend love. And we can extend forgiveness to anyone and everyone because we know that through Christ, God has extended a more extravagant love, a more extravagant grace, and a more extravagant forgiveness to us. So we can offer that to others. We can offer it to them. As we pray here in just a moment and we sing a concluding hymn together, I want us to keep this in mind, the extravagant grace of Jesus, the extravagant love, the extravagant forgiveness of Jesus. Because it could be that there's one, two, maybe more here this morning, being honest with themselves, would say, I've never experienced that kind of grace and forgiveness. And what I want to say to you this morning is, if you're willing to step off the throne of your own heart, if you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, if you're willing to repent, which simply means to turn from sin and begin running after Jesus, believing that He is the sinless Savior of the world, if you're willing to do that, you could experience that grace and forgiveness today. I'm going to be standing at the front here in just a moment. And if you're that person today who needs to experience a changed heart for the very first time, I invite you to come and speak with me. Let me put you with someone who can share with you how to know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. As we sing, let's praise Him. Let's praise Him for His goodness that we've seen through our text this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You so much for the grace and the love and the forgiveness that we've seen in this passage that are not innate in us, that are not natural to us. Father, we thank You, though, that we've been given that in Christ for those who are trusting in You. And Father, I pray that we would be a conduit of those things to others in our lives as well, as we show Your grace and love and forgiveness to them. Father, we pray that You would bless this time of reflection and invitation. Have Your way in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.